Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise. As lightning to the children eased with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. These words of American poet Emily Dickinson serve as a kind of commentary on Jesus' teaching about his teaching method. But do they really justify it? After all, what's so good about indirection? What distinguishes it from obfuscation? From being in some sense a controlling ploy used by those in the know to withhold access to necessary truth from those less fortunate. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. How is this fair? I hear the academics among you. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on the way Jesus invites his contemporaries to recognise him more truly. More than a prophet, more than a miracle worker, Jesus, in the readings we've heard recently, explicitly identifies himself with divine wisdom. Wisdom with a capital W, understood as the presence of God's creating and recreating word in our midst. This wisdom is a power to heal and enliven. Jesus speaks of the blind being given their sight, the lame walking, and the dead being raised. This wisdom is also a power to represent and teach truth, to communicate knowledge of God and of human being. But the problem is, very few people seem able to receive what Jesus says. And his pedagogical strategy seems almost deliberately unhelpful. Why do you speak to them in parables? His disciples ask. And Jesus responds effectively, well, it's because they don't get it, and they can't get it. But isn't it precisely the role of a good teacher to help people learn how to learn? What's the use of being the Word of God if no one understands you, if no one can translate you? So what's going on here? Well, I suspect there are two things. The first has to do with what it is that's seeking to be communicated. Our culture tends to assume that truth is best conveyed by straightforward propositions. If you want to know and name reality, you have to focus on objective statements of fact, chains of logical argument, empirical evidence, and rational proofs. And of course, these things are important, more important than ever in an age of misinformation and brazen post-truth ideology. And yet, the recognised problem with a merely propositional way of knowing is that it can alienate us from what we seek to understand. It can fail to comprehend the fullness of things because it encourages a distancing of our knowing selves from the world we inhabit, and indeed from our own inner lives. Propositional knowing tends to a non-relational and often instrumental approach to our environment. But of course, there are all kinds of things you can't really know in a distanced, objectivizing way. The taste of strawberries, the power of harmony in music or dance, the present or the gallant spirit of another soul, the presence of divine energy animating life, enabling connection, seeking response. If you want to touch and begin to comprehend these realities, what's required is a much more participative, self-involving attunement and responsiveness. You eat the strawberry. You enter the dance. You love and pray. And likewise, if you want to talk about such realities, to communicate something of their meaning and significance, something of their beauty and power, you require language that goes beyond the merely propositional statement of checkable facts. Rowan Williams notes that representation, which does at least some justice to the richness, interconnection and subtle energies of the world, necessarily speaks in metaphor and symbol. It calls forth the activity of the artist and evokes response. And all this, to participate in all this, requires an expanding of our cognitive capacities, if you like, an expanding of our imagination and our relationship to the world. According to Australian poet Les Murray, nothing's true that figures in words only. For truth, in both poetry and religion, he says, involves the concert or coming together of our daylight and dreaming mind, our emotion, instinct, breath, and native gesture into what he calls whole thinking. This can take time and may involve significant shifts in the self. Emily Dickinson, as we heard, writes of truth's superb surprise being too bright for our infirm delight, such that the truth must dazzle gradually or every man be blind. And this echoes Jesus in John's Gospel, telling his disciples that they could not yet bear everything he had to share with them, but that he would send the Spirit to lead them into all truth. And we all know the experience of not being ready to hear certain truths, perhaps only years later, recognizing wisdom in a word we've received from a teacher or parent, grandparent or friend. Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus' disciples asked. Well, what if the kind of truth, the reality Jesus is trying to communicate, is not the kind of thing that can be just stuffed into dogma, proposition, logical argument, but has to be resonated with, felt, embodied, lived into? And what if he knows that most of his audience presently lacks the capacity to receive this truth, to rhyme with and inhabit it? Well, parables are a form of wisdom literature, And the wisdom of this literature is that it deliberately confronts us with difficulty. It forces us to slow down, take time, learn how to approach its meaning. We might think of the use of koans in Buddhist teaching, where the student is given a saying, a riddle, designed to confound their normal way of trying to grasp things. Ben Witherington writes, since so much of wisdom literature involves indirect speech rather than straightforward propositions or normal discourse, one is obligated not merely to read the wisdom material, but also to ruminate upon it. And he goes on, metaphor, simile, figure, image, and riddle urge the mind to aftersight and foresight. It's a discourse that sharpens intuition, our capacity to receive truth from the unconscious within, and our sensitivity to revelation from the spirit that blows where it will. Isn't it precisely the role of a good teacher to help people learn how to learn? Well, the wisdom Jesus comes to share confounds settled expectations about who's good and who's not, about who's in and who's out, about the nature of God and the vocation of human beings. How is he supposed to help people see and hear so radically differently? Because it's not just simple ignorance or unawareness he's confronting. There's also something in them, in us, that doesn't really want to know what he means. Because if we did, well, who knows where that might lead? They have shut their eyes so that they might not look and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's never any use, you might have noticed, just telling people what they're not ready to receive. So instead, Jesus offers parables, stories described as crystallizations of how people decide for or against self-destruction, for or against newness of life, acceptance, relatedness. William says repeatedly, as the kingdom of God is spoken of, Jesus simply presents a situation, a short narrative, like this, he says. Kind of recognise anything here? Kind of like that. A sower went out to sow. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, like a mustard seed, like yeast that a woman mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The riddle of the parables, says Williams, lies in making the connection with one's own transformation. That is, encountering God in the parable, becoming open in a certain way. For the Word of God, the wisdom of God, incarnate in Jesus, is not just information. It's an address, a call, an invitation to life. We begin to comprehend it as we enter into relationship with it, with him, as we allow its strangeness slowly, sometimes painfully, to reconfigure our knowing and our loving. Blessed are we then who are learning to hear.